Well, Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to continue this meditation on spiritual fruitfulness. We look to you to impart to us that which will make it so in our lives, more in increasing measure. We know it's the very words of our Lord Jesus, I desire you go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that you would bear much fruit, and that your fruit should remain. May this be fulfilled in our lives, knowing that for that to occur, it has to be the formation and release of Jesus Christ in our life. So we do ask you to sanctify and set apart this section, this portion of your word and this meditation to glorify your very self in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Spiritual Fruitfulness, Part 2. Reading from Scripture is Hebrews chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. I'm reading from the Amplified Bible, the 2015 edition, on the BibleGateway.com website. Hebrews 1. God, having spoken to the fathers long ago, the voices and writings of the prophets, and in many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, and in many ways, as in these last days, spoken with finality to us in the person of the one who is by his character and nature his Son, namely Jesus, whom he appointed heir and lawful owner of all things, through whom also he created the universe, that is, the universe as a space-time-matter continuum. The Son is the radiance and the only expression of the glory of our awesome God, reflecting God's Shekinah glory, the light being the brilliant light of the divine, and the exact representation and perfect imprint of his Father's essence, and upholding or sustaining and bearing along and maintaining and propelling all things, the entire physical and spiritual universe by his powerful word, carrying the universe along to its predetermined goal. And when he himself and no other had, by offering himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, accomplished purification from sins and established our freedom from guilt, he sat down, revealing his completed work, at the right hand of the majesty on high, revealing his divine authority. And having become as much superior to angels, since he has inherited a more excellent and glorious name than they, that is, Son, the name above all names. For to which of the angels did the Father ever say, You are my Son, today I have begotten or fathered you, and established you as Son with kingly dignity, referring to his resurrection? And again, did he ever say to the angels, I shall be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me? And when again he brings the firstborn, highest-ranking son into the inhabited earth, he says, All the angels of God are to worship him. And concerning the angels, he says, Who makes his angels winds, or spirits, and his ministering servants flames of fire to do his bidding. But about the Son, the Father says to him, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of absolute righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness, integrity, virtue, uprightness, and purpose, and have hated lawlessness, injustice, and sin. Therefore God your God hath anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. In this context, the companions are angels. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain forever and ever, and they will all wear out like a garment. And like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same forever, and your years will never end. But to which of the angels has the Father ever said, Sit at my right hand, together with me in royal dignity, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet in triumphant conquest? Are not all the angels ministering spirits sent out by God to serve, accompany, protect those who will inherit salvation? Of course they are. In other words, the Greek expects a yes for an answer. Chapter 2. For this reason, that is, because of God's final revelation in his Son Jesus, and because of Jesus' superiority to angels, we must pay much closer attention than ever to the things we have heard, so that we do not in any way drift away from the truth. For if the message given through angels, the law given to Moses, was authentic and unalterable, and every violation and disobedient act received an appropriate penalty, how will we escape the penalty if we ignore such a great salvation, the gospel, the new covenant? For it was first spoken by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us and proved authentic by those who personally heard him speak, And besides this evidence, God also testifying with them, confirming the message of salvation, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles carried out by Jesus and the apostles, and by granting to believers the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. There is a sense in which that clause, so great salvation, is the key to the whole of this letter, for undoubtedly this letter was written with the object of bringing very definitely and clearly before the minds of its readers how great the salvation is which is in Christ, to remind them of the greatness of the salvation. So let's just pause. When you hear salvation, you think of being born again, and that's not what Hebrews is talking about. He's not talking about being born again at all. It's talking about the comprehensive plan of God that begins at new birth for us in time and takes us all the way through to the fullness of the inheritance, and that which represents the fullness of Christ as he's portrayed in all the shadows and the types of the Old Testament coming to fullness of reality into our life. And all that is said in the letter is just an exposition of the greatness of this salvation. It seems that the greatness is opened up along two lines. One is the transcendent greatness of Christ, and the other is the wonderful fullness of his own divine person. The transcendent greatness of Christ. His transcendent greatness is revealed by placing him alongside of the greatest others ever known, or at least some of them. Many of the great ones of history are mentioned in this letter. Many who have occupied positions of tremendous importance in relation to God on behalf of men. But they are mentioned and brought into view in this letter for the special purpose of showing just how far the transcendent Lord Jesus Christ is. Transcendent angels. The first of these great ones to be mentioned is not a human order at all. It is a celestial heavenly order, the angels. As we read these passages, we note the comparison, the contrast between Christ and the angels. Angels are superior to men, that is, in our present unglorified state. They will not be superior to men when God has man as he intends man to be. But angels are now superior, and we have a wonderful collection of incidents with which angels were connected in the history of this world. We are shown by the Word of God how great is the power committed to them when it is possible for one angel to go out from the presence of God and smite an army of Assyrians, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, so that by the activity of one angel in a night, the whole host of Sennacherib were slain. The whole battlefield was covered with corpses. The men who laid down to sleep overnight never rose again, for an angel, one angel of the Lord, went out and struck down the host which had dared to put itself against the Lord and the Lord's people. We have wonderful stories of angelic activity and power in the book of the prophet Daniel. It is not our intention to go over the Bible stories concerning angels, but it is made perfectly clear that angels are no insignificant force to be reckoned with, and that they are employed by God in an administrative capacity in relation to this world and men, though often unseen, mighty angels executing the purpose of God. And it's God indicting these angels, the Bnei Elohim, in Psalm 82, for failure to fulfill this role, by the way. And yet with all their glory, with all their power, with all their great heavenly vocation, they are shown here in this letter to be much inferior to the Lord Jesus. Under which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee"? In other words, inferior to the Lord Jesus. They've always been inferior as God, God the Son, but they're inferior to the Lord Jesus as Son of Man now. That's the point. Unto which of the angels at any time has God said, "Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee"? Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." You see how infinitely transcendent Christ is to angels. And I would add, is Son of Man glorified. Then a number of men of great name and exploits are mentioned. Christ greater than Moses. The next one mentioned in this letter is Moses. Now Moses was a great man. There is no doubt about it that Moses ranks in the history of this world as one of its greatest. Not only as in Israel among the Jews, but recognized everywhere in all nations as being a mighty man. See how much of the law of our own country is based upon the law of Moses. Where does capital punishment come from? It comes from the Bible, the law of Moses. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by a man shall his blood be shed. That is the law. We know it is not grace, but that is the law, and the whole system of law is founded upon Moses, and much more than that. Moses has a tremendous influence, not only in his own day, but throughout the ages. He brought a great mob of hundreds of thousands of people out of bondage in Egypt and shaped them into a nation whose history has gone on and goes on today. It does not matter where you move about the world, there is always the distinctiveness associated with that nation. It does not matter where you go. The Jew is known in every nation. Balaam prophesied about the Jew and about Israel that they should not be reckoned among the nations. Well, they have absolute distinctiveness. They are not absorbed at all. They stand clear. Moses shaped that nation so that it has left this impress upon the history of the world. We know of the exploits. Moses was a great man, a great leader, a great organizer, a great lawgiver, perhaps above all, a great man of God, a great saint. But in this letter to the Hebrews, the Lord Jesus is brought in alongside of Moses, and incidentally, you see how insignificant Moses is. It says about Moses that he was a servant in God's house, but the Lord Jesus is son over God's house. That's in chapter 5. There is all the difference between the son over the house and the servant in the house. And that is the difference between Christ and Moses. Jesus exceeds and excels Joshua. You know, here's a little exercise for you. In the book of Hebrews, it begins with the exaltation, superiority of Jesus Christ, exalted as Son of Man in chapter 1. In chapter 2, then it moves immediately to man and God's purpose. Then it goes to Joshua. Then after Joshua, to Moses, and then to Aaron. But in the Bible, it's not that way. If you go back in the Old Testament, Joshua comes at the end. So why would, in the order of presentation by way of analogy, why would Aaron be the last mention and Christ be the fulfillment? Because all that which they represent in terms of giving the law, that which represents Joshua bringing them into rest, you would think it would end there, wouldn't you? Because that's where it ends in the Old Testament. But in Hebrews, it ends in terms of bringing forward the shadow in Christ as high priest. And the reason for that is that we need Jesus Christ as high priest to bring us into the rest that is typified by Joshua. That's the order in the book of Hebrews. It's changed from the sequential order that we see in the Old Testament. So that's quite significant. Everything rests upon the current high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ. And that so great salvation is being implemented and mediated to us through the Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Well, Jesus exceeds and excels Joshua. The next one in order mentioned is Joshua. Joshua took up the work of Moses and took the people over Jordan into the land of promise. Joshua conquered the seven kings and the seven nations in the land of promise and substituted them and set Israel in the land by mighty exploits. And yet with all the great conquests of Joshua, the whole thing fell short at one point. The people never came to fullness of rest. The word here is that if Joshua had given them rest, then no mention would have been made of a rest to come. But because Joshua did not give them rest, there remains a rest. And that is where the Lord Jesus comes in. Immediately he is brought in. He is shown to be one who goes far beyond what Joshua in his greatest and best could do. Joshua could not give fullness and finality of rest, but the Lord Jesus can. Actually, if you read Hebrews 3:7 through chapter 4, verse 13, it's the Father's rest in Jesus. If we enter his rest, it's the Father's rest. He's come to rest in with finality in the man that he has ordained. Come unto me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. That's Matthew 11. And so Jesus has given fullness of rest to the heart of every man and woman who has accepted him by faith as their Savior, as the greater Joshua. It is rest unto your souls. That is where the Lord Jesus exceeds and excels Joshua as giving rest. Greater than Aaron, that would be Hebrews 7. The next one mentioned is Aaron, the greatest of Israel's priests, the one man in the midst of all, not only that nation, but all the nations, who was allowed to go into the immediate presence of God. Aaron, who stood as the mediator between God and man. The glorious garments which were made for him, with all their magnificence and the jewel-bestudded breastplate which he wore, were just symbols of the greatness of the office which he occupied. He was among men, a man of tremendous importance, because he stood to represent man in the presence of God, and he stood to represent God in the presence of men. That is no small thing. He offered the sacrifices for the sins of men. And yet the Lord Jesus, when he is brought in and is compared with Aaron, it is seen to go far beyond him. We are told how much Aaron could do, and then just how much Aaron could not do. We are told, and again he's referring to Hebrews 7, we are told that while Aaron did all this, and was all this, he never made anything perfect. Why? For one thing, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That at best was only a type, a symbol, an illustration, or as Hebrews 10:1 and following says, a shadow. And then, if you are going to remove sin, you are dealing with the whole question of death. Because the wages of sin is death, and man has not only to be able to deal with sin, but he has to be able to deal with death. And it says that Aaron died. Therefore, Aaron, with all that he was, fell prey to the very thing that he stood against. Death overcame him. Therefore, he was not able to make anything perfect, because he was subject to death. Then the Lord Jesus brought in as God's great high priest, not offering bulls and goats and sacrifices, not taking their blood, but his own blood, offering himself without spot to God. And then in offering himself and dying for our sins, conquering death in the very act, vanquishing death, so that he was not overcome of death, but lives forever to make intercession. The sentence in the letter to the Hebrews is, he is able therefore to save to the uttermost, literally, to all those who keep coming unto God by him. And uttermost means that he is able to save right on to the end. Aaron could not do that because he died. But Christ, because he lives, can save right on forever. Hebrews 7, because he lives by the power of an indestructible life. Aaron, at best, could only go so far and then had to give up his work as imperfect, unfinished. But Christ can go on in the power of an endless, that is, an indestructible life, saving, saving every day. Who is our Savior? Yourself or your Christ? Christ, because he lives forever and has conquered death, can carry on your salvation for, we would say, for all time and eternity, for eternity. Not for a week, fortnight, 3 weeks, a month, and then break down. How much greater is Christ than Aaron? He lives forever. He can save, deliver, rescue, therefore, right on to the end. We dare not go on with the comparisons. We have mentioned these four things: angels, Moses, Joshua, Aaron. They are great names, great powers, but nothing compared with Christ. And because Christ is so infinitely greater as a deliverer than Moses, as a rescuer than Joshua, as a savior from sin than Aaron, as a power from heaven than angels, so infinitely greater, then we are beginning to see what the meaning of this word is, so great salvation in Christ, the fullness of his divine person. There are many other things said here along the other line, the second line. You only have to look at the first chapter again and see what is said about the Lord Jesus and his person. God has spoken in him as his son. In chapter 1, verse 2, God has at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. God spoke by the prophets once, but now he has spoken in him as his Son. God has spoken in Christ on a higher level than ever God spoke before as his Son. God has spoken in him in a supreme way. The second thing in the same verse is that God has not only spoken in him as his Son, but he has spoken in him in a supreme way. God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in or by the prophets by diverse portions, God spread his speech over many generations, many manners, many portions, many individuals, through typology, through the temple, through the sacrifices, and each individual only had a bit of God's speech. The prophets just had a fragment of God's speech to men, and God was speaking over a long stretch of years or span of years through a whole host of men, and each only had a bit or a portion. But now, at the end of these days, God has spoken in completeness in his Son, or spoken with finality. It's perfect tense, by the way. When he spoke in the prophets, that's aorist tense, verse 1. Verse 2, when he spoke in the Son, that's perfect tense. That looks at a fact accomplished with abiding results. He has gathered it all up in his Son. It is a fullness, and I would add finality, of God's speech in Christ. When you come to the Lord Jesus, you do not come to a fragment. You come to the fullness. You do not come to one of the diverse manners and diverse portions. You come to the fullness of God's speech. How infinitely greater He is than the prophets who had only a little bit. He has it all. See what the prophets were able to do. Elijah was one of the diverse portions, the diverse manners. But what mighty things happened to Elijah? Kings went down before Elijah. The nation was shaken to its foundations by the word of Elijah. The heavens were closed by a space of 3 years, 6 months by the word of Elijah. And then the heavens were opened because Elijah prayed. Mighty things were done by that one man who was just one of many portions and manners of God. If one man can do all that and all the others had a measure and you gather it all up in Christ, you see how infinitely greater Christ is, how great salvation. He is the heir of all things. Look again at this word, whom He, God, appointed heir of all things. Christ is the heir of all things. And then salvation comes to us in the heir of all things. All things are the heritage, the inheritance of Christ. That is a big all things. That all things means heaven and earth and all that is in them forever and ever are the appointed inheritance of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And as such a one, He brings salvation to us. And so right now, think of this. When He says He brings salvation to us, how do you understand that? We see Hebrews chapter 8, and so therefore, to sum everything up, we have such a great high priest who is in the heavens. So what does that mean to have a great high priest? He, in the person of the Holy Spirit, brings salvation. He mediates to us His divine perfections. That is the salvation. That's the so great salvation in Hebrews. And that brings us into who He is as the heir. And that means we come into sharing with Him the inheritance. Hebrews 3:14. We become partakers of Christ if we hold fast our confession firm to the end. And that word partakers there has to do with the inheritance. Inheriting what He is as the royal heir of God. Hebrews 3:14. If the crown prince of the greatest nation on earth were to come to us and offer us deliverance from our poor estate, we should say, this man is able to do it. He has the resources. He has much influence and power. He is a great man. We can trust him. But here is the heir of all things, who is to be King of kings and Lord of lords, to inherit all things, heaven and earth and all things in the coming age, and He comes and offers salvation. He can do it. Therefore, how great He is, and how great a salvation this must be if it is in the heir of all things. And so that's why it's so important to understand that the so great salvation, the whole focus is on coming out of the shadows of Judaism and all that was in the Old Testament and the First Covenant and coming into the full inheritance in Christ. It's all about the inheritance. Entering God's rest is an inheritance. By analogy, Christ is our Canaan. The warning that we see in Hebrews 2 of drifting away is further found in Hebrews 6 and 10, that for those Hebrew Christians that did not heed that warning would die. They would be caught up in the deception of clinging to the temple worship, and then when Titus comes in and destroys the temple and is destroyed in 70 AD, 1,100,000 Jews were killed. So it's a warning. It's a warning. You must come out of that shadows, that which is types and shadows, and come into the reality which is in Christ, because there is a great shaking coming. In the near view was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then in Hebrews 12:25 through 29, there's a great eschatological shaking where, by a comparison, Christianity will be shaken that is not living in the reality of the Christ we see in the book of Hebrews. And that's the warning of the Hebrews. It says there's another shaking coming. I've shook the earth once, I'm going to shake the heaven and earth, God says, in order that which cannot be shaken might remain. That's a warning that we go all the way into what God has provided for us through this new covenant in Christ. He bids us to come in. Hebrews 10, we're to come in and recognize that our life is with Christ behind the veil in the most holy place. Therefore, how great He is and how great is salvation, this must be if it is in the heir of all things. God made the worlds through Him. The next thing in the same verse is, through whom He, God, made the worlds, or the ages. God made the worlds or ages through His Son. Think of that. The Lord Jesus was the instrument, the agent in the creation of the world, or all of the history of the world and all that makes up the world history. It's ion in the Greek. The very existence of these worlds or ages is the result of His activity. The one who created it is the one who comes to offer himself as the Savior. Surely he can do it. He has not sent one of his servants. He has come himself as the creator of all things to be the Savior. He who created can surely save. How great salvation! He is the express image of God's person. He is the full representation of God, the express image, the effulgence of God, the radiance of God's glory. This is God coming in the person of the Lord Jesus, God being represented in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. It is God come near in Jesus Christ. He sustains all things, that is the entire universe. In verse 3, it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is not only the creator, he is the sustainer. Christ sustains all things. Does it not amaze you that the one who was the creator and who was the heir of all things and the very one who upholds all things, that is the universe, by his own power, let himself be taken by men and spat upon, stripped, mocked, smitten, ridiculed, despised, and then nailed to a cross? Amazing! How great a salvation that he should have gone all that way for us. It is not that he was helpless in the hands of men. He was the creator and sustainer of all things. It was not that he was too weak to do anything for his own deliverance. He said he had only to ask the Father, who would send 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels. Think of that. One angel can kill 185,000 Assyrians. What could 72,000 angels do? That would take out the entire Roman Empire. And yet he did not ask. He was working out your salvation and my salvation, and the angels must not interfere with that. How great salvation! God was doing it. The Creator, the Upholder, and Sustainer of all things was doing it. How great salvation! He accomplished purification of sins. Has ever any other being done that? Think of the world religions, Muhammad and Buddha and all the various world religions. They don't even fit in here. They either have tombs where their prophets are dead. Christianity is not a religion. The revelation of God in Christ is absolutely unique, without peer. There's no comparison. Has any other being done that? When he had made purification of sins, oh yes, he has done it. And those who put faith in him come to know it. Those who enter into the good of it, that know what it is to be purged, cleansed, and saved from sin, when they accept Christ as Savior by faith. He did it in his cross. It is made good to those who trust him, who accept him, who believe on him. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This Christ, who accomplished the purging of sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is at the right hand now. The right hand is the place of honor and of power, and he is in that place, and the salvation is related to such a one. Salvation is in such a one. Not now a man walking about this earth, despised and rejected of men, but salvation now is in the one who is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How often daily do we need this salvation? Think about it. You ever feel bankrupt when you wake up in the morning about who you are? And as the devil reminds you of all that you are apart from Christ? Well, there's a salvation now that is in the one who is the right hand of the Majesty on high. May we be less beggars and become more appropriators of this salvation. He has inherited a title more excellent than the angels. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. That means the title of Christ. It is not just bearing a name. It is a title which represents position, more excellent than the title of angels. The word name also in the Greek means reputation, a nature, a character, therefore a reputation. It is the name which represents power and glory far above the power and the glory of the angels. He has inherited. And by the way, this is elect angels. He's inherited a name greater than Michael and Gabriel. If Lucifer had never fallen, he would have inherited a more excellent name than Lucifer before he fell. So what about now? Lucifer is Satan, his fallen state. Well, there's no comparison. Elect and fallen angels, there is no comparison with Jesus Christ. When the fallen one comes to try to imitate Christ, the only way he can do that is if the person who is being assaulted is ignorant of the real Christ. You cannot be deceived if you know the real Christ. You cannot. Because the real Christ, he's without peer. So it's through ignorance, or when you're real little, you're taken advantage of through deception. But once you know the real Christ, there can never be a counterfeit ever again. Never. There is no counterfeit for the real Christ. You cannot counterfeit God. So Satan can only do that where there's ignorance or willful rebellion. Or in case with SRIDAD, you're taken captive as very little people and your advantage is taken of you. So it is the name which represents power and glory far above the power and glory of the angels. By the way, if you read Daniel chapter 10, Daniel in the presence of an angel lost consciousness. And you look at the glory of that angel in Daniel 10, it looks similar to the glory of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. He has inherited it. That is, it has been conferred upon him. Paul says elsewhere, God has given unto him the name, which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That's Philippians 2, 9, following. Well, he has inherited that name by the work of the cross and by becoming obedient to death on the cross. Remember, he learned obedience through the things he suffered, perfected through sufferings. All this wonderful revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus gives us just a little idea of the greatness of the salvation which has come. If he is the Savior, need anyone despair? And he's the great high priest who mediates that salvation daily to us through the Holy Spirit as we habitually draw near to God through him. That's Hebrews 7. Need anyone fear? Need anyone for a moment feel that theirs is a hopeless case? No, not if he is our present tense Savior. If it were a man, even a great man, we might have some doubts. But it is this one, such a one as this, who is the Savior, who is our Savior. No case is hopeless when you put it into the hands of the one like this. No case is too difficult for him. No life too great a problem. No power of sin and evil too great and mighty in its mastery of a life for him. He is master, and more than master, of the greatest situation that you can present to him. Do we believe it? If we don't, here's a place to pause and for repentance. Right here. Confess my unbelief, Lord, and my just ignorance of not appropriating you in that situation that you're reminding me now of the last time I just failed to take hold of you and receive you as my present tense Savior. If we've been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, it is much more certain we shall be saved in and by his life. Romans 5:10. The finality of things in Christ. The last word is concerning the finality of things in Christ. This word says that it is at the end that God has spoken in him. Now the end has come. God's final speech is in Christ. There is no more after that. And that is why it is such a hopeless outlook if we neglect so great a salvation. There is no more salvation to come. The end of it is in Christ. This is the last phase of God's dealings with men. It is in his Son, the Lord Jesus. How shall we escape? How can we, if God is not going, after this, to do anything for man's salvation? He has finished it in Christ, and Christ is the last speech to man. It is all full and complete in Christ, and there is no more to be done. If that is so, if we neglect, where is our chance? And it has everything to do with the inheritance here. It could be applied to unbelievers, but the whole book of Hebrews is, Holy Brethren, Hebrews 3:1. There is no chance after this life, if once we have been brought face to face with the Lord Jesus here, now he would be appealing to unbelievers, you see. The mercy to us is that he lets us stay here long enough to have Christ presented to us, even perhaps twice, three times, a dozen times. But the time comes when Christ is no longer offered to us as Savior. The end comes. God closes the door. There is no more salvation, and we may be lost through a long eternity, having neglected so great a salvation. So he's making the application here to unbelievers. We do not like turning to the dark side. We always like to dwell upon the bright side. Why should men be coerced, almost driven? Is not the presenting of the greatness of the Savior enough? If it is not, it is a desperate thing that men and women should have to be argued with, pleaded with, constrained in the presence of so great salvation. But there is the dark side. Now is the day of salvation, says God's word, and it is the day of the so great salvation. But it is a day, and every day closes. It is just possible to go beyond the time where it is possible to be saved. No one can decide when they can be saved. God has appointed a limit. God says now. Salvation's day may close suddenly, but now the great salvation is presented. He's making an application. You have to remember the book of Hebrews. The salvation is entering God's rest. That is, if you're still living under the law, if you're going back to Judaism, it's like you're in the wilderness. And today, if you hear his voice, that has to do with going on in and entering his rest, entering into your inheritance in Christ. And that day is being presented to the Hebrews. If they don't heed it, they will be lost. As we see at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, they would be destroyed as people. They're going to die in the upcoming conflagration of the Roman siege on Jerusalem and the temple. And it happened. And Jesus prophesied it was going to happen. He says, not one stone in this temple will be unturned. As the gold melted and when everything cooled off, they dug up every stone to remove the gold out between the stones. Well, let us keep the greatness of the salvation always in view, the greatness of the Savior, and let us not neglect because of the greatness. So we'll just review a little bit. If people have questions or comments on what we read, we certainly can do that. But I want to just highlight what was said and just make a few comments based upon the passage in Hebrews chapter 1. I think it's in one of the chapters that we will be reading. He makes a comment that we have not comprehended the meaning and significance of this book. That the longer we live and study this book, the more we see how great and vast are the ramifications, the implications of what this book is about. I really appreciate Sparks saying that wherever I read that. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer, we don't know who the human writer is, but he certainly was influenced by Paul. My thoughts are that it was most likely Paul himself, but because he was so marginalized by the Hebrews, in order to cover his identity, he used someone like Luke, because the Greek is not Paul's Greek, it's more classical, and that would be more like someone like Apollos or Luke. That would be amanuensis of Paul. But you certainly see the thoughts of someone like Paul in the greatness of his ability to take Old Testament scriptures and bring them over into what it means to all be realized and fulfilled in Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, the verb there looks at the historical act. That is, it's past, it's aorist tense there. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And so if you look at the verb, spoke long ago in the fathers, but in these last days, the consummation of history, he has spoken with finality. Perfect tense looks at a past fact with emphasis upon the abiding effects or the abiding results. He's spoken with finality, and that speech is still ringing in our ears. You know, that would be an idiomatic way to understand it. In his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the ages. When it says he spoke to us in his Son, there's no definite article there. He doesn't say he spoke to us in the Son, that is pointing out his identity. In the Greek, if you leave off the definite article, it's not the identity that's the focus, it's on the nature and character of that which is spoken. He's spoken with finality in the nature, in the character, the person of his Son, so that the whole person in who he is the final speech of God. In the beginning, the Word ever was. John 1:1, and the Word ever was pros and face-to-face communion with the Father. And the Word ever was, in his essential nature, God. And the Word was God. There's no definite article there in John 1:1. So the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, he's a God, he's not the God. But that's not what the Greek says. If you leave off the definite article, and the Son was God, no definite article, that means, and the Word, in his essential nature and character, is absolute deity. So it's just the opposite, you see. If you leave off the definite article, you emphasize the nature. So you have the same phenomenon there, a grammatical structure there in John 1:1, where the definite article is not used. And so we see that God, in his final speaking, is in the person of his Son. Or, as Sparks has said in his other writings, God has spoken son-wise. Sun-WISE, Sunwise. So the whole person, and you see the illustration of that in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus walking, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So think about it. That's Jesus speaking while he's walking. He is the speech of God. His very walk declared that he's the Lamb of God. And that's what we see, especially in the book of John, but elsewhere. So on the last of his days, God has spoken to us in the person of his Son, Sunwise, whom he appointed heir of all things, the entire universe, through whom he also made the ages, that which makes up world history. That means God controls and rules history through Jesus Christ. He rules and overrules all things. Revelation 1:8, Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is Panto Krator. He is the ruler over all, while Satan and fallen angels are Cosmocrators. Ephesians 6:12. They're world rulers. They're localized. Jesus Christ is Pantocrator, he's ruler over all. And as Yahweh Sabaoth, it means he's commander-in-chief of both elect and fallen angels and all the world, both material and immaterial world. That's who he is. And then it says he, Jesus, the final speaking of God, he is the radiance of his glory. Now when we go to chapter 5, we're going to see that if in our personal life or in the church, what is representing him? In other words, if that's who Jesus is, the radiance, the effulgence, the flashing forth of God's glory, his excellence, and the exact representation of his nature, then our lives need to more and more manifest this reality. And every church must be moving more and more into this reality of expressing him, at least in the moral, not in terms of resurrection at this time, but in his moral and the character of his nature. So he is the exact representation of his nature. That exact representation is very interesting. It's where we get our word character. The Greek charakter is if you have a press and you stamp a coin, on that die you have the image which appears on the coin. That's what you have here, the word character. Here's God, you cannot see him, but on that die, you have that which represents that which will appear when you stamp the coin. So that which is on the die appears in the coin. So what does that say? That's just an illustration. But Jesus Christ is the impress of God. In other words, you can't see God, but when you see Jesus Christ, you see the perfect impress. That's God the Father and Jesus. But now Jesus is that in us. God the Father, the die, stamp, expression of the character and nature of God in Christ. Now, Christ in us is the stamp to reproduce the character and nature of Christ in us. That's all embedded there. It just has to be unpacked. So he is the exact representation of his nature. So that's the nature of God. Now, that nature is to become ours. That's chapter 2. So we need to read that before Wednesday as we go through it again. Then we will be able to have more of ability to enter into what we have in, coming up in chapter 5. He upholds Pharaoh. He carries along, bears along all things. Ta-panto means the entire universe, visible and invisible. He upholds all things by the rhema, the verbal expression of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So in that inheriting, that's his life of obedience. From the time he was conceived and born, and through obedience, and through every act of obedience, not my will, but here to do the will of my Father, there's an inheritance of a character, a name, a nature. He's inherited a more excellent name than they. When he was born, we know from Hebrews 2, he came into this world lower than the angels. At age 12, he's superior to the Pharisees, but still lower than the angels. He goes to the cross in his moral character. By the time he reaches the cross in his moral character, he's superior to angels, but not yet in power. So he must go and die and then be raised from the dead as man. Now he is superior not only in nature and in name, but in power. Hebrews makes all that very, very clear. And so for these Hebrew Christians, because of persecution, to be tempted to go back to Judaism because of the persecution and what they were facing, you see that in Hebrews 10. That means they're going to go back to the temple, offer sacrifices, And by saying so, crucify the Son of God to them afresh, Hebrews 6. And they're denying the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. And we know from Hebrews chapter 10, be sure of a fiery judgment that's going to come upon you. And that's Hebrews 10. And that fiery judgment is upon the holy brethren of chapter 3 if they didn't heed this exhortation. That's the book of Hebrews. There is not one reference in the book of Hebrews to an unbeliever. None. You look at these passages like Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, the hyper-Calvinist will say, well, obviously we're not really saved. And the Arminian would say, well, they were saved, but those mentioned in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, they lost their salvation. It's neither one. It's all about inheritance. Heir. See? Royal heir. We have a greater Joshua. That isn't about salvation. That's the so great salvation that is a shadow of entering into Christ our Canaan. I just want to comment on that passage in verse 3 of chapter 1. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact impress, the impression of God's nature, character, essence, who now is upholding all things by the word of his power. So that active voice means he, Jesus Christ, is upholding the entire universe by the word of his power. So we know from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that in and through him all things were created. Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. That's an act, an aorist tense. All things were created by him and for him. But now we see that which is created is sustained by him. He sustains the entire universe. All things means universe. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. So what he has created as creator, God the Father in and through Jesus Christ as creator, he sustains in and by through Jesus Christ. He's the sustainer. Colossians 1:17. In him all things hold together. All things cohere, Colossians 1:17. He's the cohesive center of all things. In physics, if you go into the subatomic particles, you go into quantum physics, quantum mechanics, and all the subatomic particles, when you look at the physical creation and trying to discern what is it that is behind the physical universe, what is the unifying theory of subatomic particles and that which unites the entire universe together? There's whole studies on that. There's a unifying theory for both the micro and the macrocosm. Well, it's Christ. It's that simple. It's Christ. You want to know what unifies the universe? You can go try to figure that out through CERN. But we already know from what the Bible says. He is the one that holds all things together. Now, what does that have to do with us? Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Because Jesus Christ is high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's better than Aaron. I mentioned that it was chapter 7 where Aaron comes in. Actually, we see it's chapter 5. And then, of course, the subject is picked up again in chapter 7. Where is Moses brought in? That's chapter 3, actually. So you have Moses in chapter 3. Then you have Joshua. And then you have Aaron in chapter 5. That's the order of Hebrews. So notice when it comes to comparing Aaron, the high priest, to Jesus Christ in chapter 5. We see that he is designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's chapter 10. And then Jesus Christ is again mentioned in chapter 5, verse 5, as the one who has been begotten through resurrection and is now a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's superior to the Aaronic order of priests. And then chapter 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the elementary teachings about Christ. That would be how he's depicted as a greater Moses, the greater Joshua, the greater Aaron. Those are basic foundational teachings. Leaving means we don't abandon them as truth, but we need to move on to that which brings the greater Aaron into view in chapter 7. Understand that what he is there for is to bring us all the way through into who he is as our Canaan, our rest, our fullness, our inheritance. Therefore, leaving the basics, the foundational teachings about the Christ, the Messiah, let us press on to perfection. That comes out in Hebrews 7. The law could make nothing perfect. None of that Levitical system couldn't make anybody perfect. That is, bring them to completion. Let us press on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Those are foundational. So let us press on to perfection. To last means to attain God's end, to fulfill the goal for which we have been redeemed. There is a goal. The perfection or the completion is the goal. But notice the verb, let us press on. That's not even a correct translation. I don't know what your Bibles have, but that's not correct. I don't know why the translators do this. Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Upholds, Pharaoh, bears and carries along, active voice. That's Hebrews 1, 2. We saw that, right? Okay. This is the same word, Pharaoh, but it's not active, it's passive. It's passive. So what does that mean? It means we're being acted upon. Whereas in Hebrews 1, he bears all things by the word of his power. He's the subject, he's acting, he's sustaining the universe. So here, this exact same verb is used, Pharaoh, let us press on. It shouldn't be translated at all. Let us allow ourselves to be carried along to perfection. He's sustaining the entire universe by the word of his power, Pharaoh, active voice. Now passive voice, that means we're allowing God to act upon us to bring us to perfection. And how is that going to happen? Well, he goes into that in Hebrews chapter 8, we have a high priest. That's what he's there for. He is there. I'm reading from the Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament on this particular verb as it's used in Hebrews chapter 6. Present, passive, subjunctive, which is an exhortation, let us, and passive of the same verb, Pharaoh, it means to carry, or passive voice, to be carried to perfection. That's grace. Carried. Our part is faith. Our part is, we saw today, we have a so great salvation because we have a so great Savior that is above angels. He's the fulfillment of the greater Moses, Joshua, Aaron. He's greater than all that 13 times. We have something better mentioned 13 times, superior. So the whole book of Hebrews is the superiority of the person work of Jesus Christ, that all the Old Testament types and shadows are fulfilled in him. Therefore, we better go on because God's not going to tolerate you going back to a shadow, to holding on to a religion, a mere outward form, when the reality is in Christ, and that is to become true in us. And that's chapter 5 we're going to be going over on Wednesday. Okay? Here we see, let us go on to perfection. Let us allow God in Christ, our high priest, the one who has been perfected as man for man, allow God to carry us along, to bear us along to perfection. Let us be carried. And the passive voice gives the thought of personal surrender to an active influence. It is not a matter of learning to be carried by their instructors, but of both being carried forward together by God. It is a divine passive implying the agency of God. That's Linguistic Key. That's not an opinion. That's a fact. Okay? So that's marvelous. And then how does the chapter end? After warning, if you go back to temple worship and you continue to offer sacrifices, you're in serious trouble, Hebrews 6. If you fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, Hebrews 6. That you can't go back to basics as long as you're crucifying to yourselves the Son of God and putting him to open shame. That is, you're going back and offering a sacrifice saying that Messiah hasn't come. And then there's a warning of judgment by the illustration there. But beloved, verse 9, talking to the same believers of chapter 3, verse 1, brethren, holy brethren, beloved, same people, we are convinced of better things concerning you, that you don't fall short and die in the wilderness, Hebrews 3, 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, that you go all the way through. We have a greater Joshua. We have Jesus Christ, the high priest. We're convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, and though we are speaking this way, for God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name. You have to be a believer of that. You can't be like a schizophrenic pastor that I know in California who teaches this passage as a hyper-Calvinist and says this Hebrews 6 means that they went along with the Holy Spirit, chapter 4, but they weren't really saved because he's a hyper-Calvinist. But then you switch, become beloved. No, they're all beloved. There's no dichotomy. Hebrews is written 100% to new covenant believers, warning them not to go back to that old covenant, all that represents in terms of a shadow religion. It's just a shadow religion. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul refers to that as the religion of Judaism. It's just a religion now. It's a religion. You go on. He says, you have shown love towards his name and having ministered to and still ministering to the saints? Well, if that's what we're doing, we're loving his name for ministering to his saints. And that was a normal part of community life there in the early church. And we desire that each one of you, verse 11, show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end for us. That would be death or rapture, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 is the exhortation to those who had become sluggish, and by now they should have been teachers. And you can't do that as an unbeliever. For when God made a promise to Abraham, see, this goes back before Moses, he made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you, speaking to Abraham, and thus having patiently waited, Abraham, he obtained the promise, in this case, Isaac. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end to every dispute. So there's a promise given to Abraham, but then there's the oath that God swore to David in Psalm 110, Thou art my son, you are a priest after order of Melchizedek. After Abraham, you have in the time of David, who is under the law, he's under the law, he's in the land now, and he says, today if you'll hear his voice. In the same way, God desiring to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So if we go back to Psalm 110, it's like God wrote that for us. That's what it says. He interposed with an oath for us. And yet it's there in the Bible, and the Hebrew saints had that, but they didn't understand that God swore that oath back in the time of David for us. That the promise to Abraham and the immutability of an oath, notice this, desiring even to show to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, Psalm 110, in order that by two unchangeable things, God's promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge, laying hold of the hope that is set before us. And that hope is that our place, our abiding place, is behind the veil. We live in the most holy place, Hebrews 10. We're to enter in. Where they recognize that we live there. I remember Eric Ludi was talking to the men one time. He said, you know, I was riding a car with guys, and one of these guys, they're believers, and one of these guys did an inappropriate thing. And they started laughing. He says, well, you know, just to remind you, you're in the Holy of Holies. And everything kind of went silent. Just understand, you live in the Holy of Holies. That's where you are. In other words, make sure you conduct yourself that way. That's where you live. In order that by two unchangeable things it's impossible for God to lie, we have strong encouragement, we who have fled for hope, laying hold of the hope that is before us. What is that? That Jesus Christ has brought us all the way through to this perfection, and in him we have a face-to-face access to the living God. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Why the soul? Because the soul is faced with all kinds of storms. Well, how was that used in the ancient world? An anchor, when a ship is out at sea going from point A to point B, if a storm arises, that ship, if it's not able to keep its nose facing the storm, it could capsize and everything be lost. So in the middle of a storm, they throw out an anchor. That anchor goes down. It causes the ship to right itself and face the storm. When the storm's over, you hoist up the anchor and you can set sail and move on. The soul is where the storms are. And the anchor, notice, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, not the spirit. In spirit, we're already at the right hand of the Father in Christ. Who we are in the soul, our reality is based upon the five senses in our body. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil. This anchor in the soul, follow the line right into the most holy places, past the veil, into the most holy place in the presence of Jesus Christ. You don't need to go back to the Old Testament shadows. All that points to Christ, who is now as a priest, who has passed through the heavens, exalted above the heavens, and is now in the most holy place. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner. Paul says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, therefore there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I've finished my course. Dramas, race. In Acts chapter 20, don't go to Jerusalem, you could lose your life. I don't consider my life dear to me, but I want to finish my course. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul finished the course. Here, the forerunner is prodramos, someone who has already ran the course. What does it say? For us. There's not one step we will make in our walk of faith that he hasn't already put his foot down there when he walked this earth in his humanity. We are to follow in his footsteps, Peter says. Why? Because he's already walked the journey that we're walking. If you've seen the film End of the Spear, the white man came to show us how to walk the path. Show us the Jesus who has walked the path for us. You can see it, End of the Spear. That's how they understood the gospel. The forerunner, prodramos, the race course, he has already run the course for us in our place, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point has been said, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne, the majesty in the heavens, the minister in the sanctuary. That is the prodramos, the forerunner. And the last thing I want us to consider is Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that is those in the Old Testament, who could not be perfected apart from us, God providing something better for us so that apart from us they should not be made perfect, Hebrews 11:40. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses in the Word of God, Hebrews 11, surrounding us, as examples of faith, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race. That's not dramas there, that's agon. Agon, it means agony. There's a conflict set before us, looking off and away from circumstances, self and others, unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, endure the cross, set down, and despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice, Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, our prodramos, our forerunner, the one who's completed all the shadows and all the types of the Old Testament, all the previous chapters in Hebrews. Let us look off and away to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Author is archegos, means he's the pioneer, he's the originator, he's the prince leader. He has broken the ground as a forerunner in archegos. He is the one that has pioneered our faith. And the Greek, the word faith there has a definite article. It means he perfected all the Old Testament saints' faith in chapter 11. He's the perfecter, he's the originator of the aforementioned heroes of faith in chapter 11. Now, what about you? You have no excuse to not allow him to be the originator, the prince leader, the pioneer, and consummator of your faith. That's what he's saying. Prince leader, Acts, he's referred to archegos as the prince of life. You killed the prince of life, the originator, the prince leader of life. It's the same word. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the originator, the prince leader, the pioneer, and the perfecter. The one who brings faith to its divinely intended goal of the aforementioned faith, Hebrews 11, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility of sinners against himself, so you may not grow weary and lose heart. The circumstances are very discouraging. And he says, God is disciplining you as sons. And what's the goal? Hebrews 2:10, to bring many sons to glory. And how is he going to do that? The same way he perfected the Son. The Son learned obedience to the things he suffered. He was perfected through sufferings, and he's now perfected forever. God's strategy with us is absolutely patterned after the same way that he dealt with his Son. God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, that with him he might freely give us all things in him. Hopefully that will prepare us for the immensity of what we're going to read on chapter 5, because as you read it, don't read it to read it. Read it to say, Lord, show me what I'm reading. Because if God doesn't show you what you're reading, you can read words and go away and have no change. If you think about and meditate and ruminate, to meditate in the Old Testament is to ruminate. You're regurgitating and you're taking it in and you're taking it back up again and you're ruminating on it until it expands and allow God to dilate it. Because there's no comparison to anything like this. There's nothing out there that I know of that thinks in this capacity. I was telling Laura the other day that when I step in and I'm hearing the word presented by this particular brother, and I step in, there's two things. There's what's presented that has such breadth, length, depth, and height. But then I'm stepping into the human spirit of one who is in the breadth, length, depth, and height of what he's saying. And so when I step in to the sheer stature of that one who is presenting it, it's like you just shrink into nothingness. The stature is so small. If I lived many lifetimes, I could not attain the dimensions of the human spirit of this man. His human spirit is so expanded, so that his soul is a crucified vessel to communicate his spirit union with the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, in such ways that he's without peer. There's Paul, and then there's Sparks. I don't know of anybody else. Everyone has different capacities to measure. They're way over my head. But I mean breadth, length, depth, and height. Christ and the purpose of God. This brother is without peer. And you know what? Even Watchman Nee said that in 1949. He looked up to Brother Sparks as his spiritual father. That was Watchman Nee. And I remember, and I've said this before, I was sitting with Stephen Kong years ago in our living room. We were talking about different things, and I happened to bring up Sparks, and he just hung his head, and he said, "Oh, yes, he's a spiritual man, and I'm not." That was Stephen Kong. So where does that put us, you know? So anyway. So we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to look into these things. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the indwelling master. So we ask the Spirit of the living Christ to grant us a faith that appropriates, a faith that receives, a faith that substantiates your word as we look to the one who has already substantiated the faith that you call us to walk, our forerunner, our prince leader, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.